team. Take your prayer cards, if you have those, the aisle, and collect them as they slip out. I want you to collect them. Take your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, the fifth chapter. In your book on page 12. I got to fix that. Page 12. Page 12. Last night, there's a process we're walking through here. We emptied ourselves of our idols last night, and tonight the subject is being filled. And I'm not going to go through this material that you see here on the page, because you understand the importance of the filling of the Spirit. I want to look at a passage here in Galatians chapter 5 that really explains everything that's listed here. You understand that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is our helper. He indwells His children. As a believer, when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to give. If you're a teenager, you need to get out of here, okay? So, teenagers, you slip out, and no one's going to take you and talk about some of these things back with you. So if you're junior high, senior high, you slip out, and no one's going to meet with you back there in the teen room. If you're a believer, when you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. The issue is, are you going to allow Him to have all of you? And so here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, as you've read this perhaps many times and walked through this, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you do not carry out the desire of the flesh. So on your book, in your book there on page 12, there are two lists there. There's a list of Spirit-led actions and flesh-led actions. And sometime it'd be good for you to go through that and circle the one that best describes you if you want to know whether you're walking in the Spirit. The flesh, verse 17, sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition one to another. So you do not do the things you want that you please. But those who are led by the Spirit, if you're going to walk the way God wants, it's by the leading of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And then He lists the deeds of the flesh, which are evident in immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, endings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. These are the fruit of the flesh, living in the flesh. I forewarn you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, you know this passage, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, we're to walk, be led, and by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So I want to talk this evening about the test of a Spirit. How would I know if I'm living a Spirit-filled life? I think the evidence shows in what happens when you get squeezed. We talked about that last night. When things don't go your way, when you're under pressure, when people wrong you or hurt you. And some of us, when people wrong us or hurt us or offend us, rather than responding in grace and obedience in the Spirit, we crawl into a hole. That's the picture that Cecilia's drawn for us tonight. It's a prison with an open door. I was reading a book some time ago, and it was the title of the book was 1,000 Senior Moments. A little asterisk said, but I can only remember 278 of them. You know what I'm talking about? And one of the stories in this book was about a jail that was being built in Jacksonville, Florida. It was a state-of-the-art $10 million facility. They'd spent all this time building it. I mean, it had all the newest, latest gadgets and technology. And they were 1 month away from their grand opening. I'm not sure what you do for a grand opening of a jail. I guess you arrest people. I don't know. Whatever. So they're getting ready to have their grand opening of this prison. And 30 days away, they realized they'd made a mistake. They'd forgotten one thing. They forgot to order the doors for the cells. A prison with no doors. And I thought about that. I thought, that is a perfect picture of where many of us are living. The prison of bitterness and hate and resentment. Someone's wrong. And many of us are living in that bitterness prison because we're mad at God. Now, you don't have to live there. The door is open. You can walk out. But we choose to stay in the prison of our own making. It's like drinking poison and thinking someone else is going to die. And some of us, rather than living in the freedom of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, we're in the bondage because we responded to hurtful circumstances. Someone said something to us. All bitterness, all hurtful things ultimately are directed towards God. You say, I'm not bitter at God. Yeah, you are. Because God is sovereign. And everything that's happened in your life, God had to allow. It's been sifted through his hands. You say, I'm bitter at that person. Because, no, you're bitter at God. God allowed that person in your life. God allowed that hurt. And the option tonight is either to live in the bondage of your bitterness in the flesh or to walk out of that prison. There's no door. You don't have to live there. And into freedom that comes being led by the Spirit. And the Spirit wants to lead us, I believe, out of that place of bitterness. Now, I want to just share with you some things I'm learning. I'm in a process. Our family's in a process of dealing with some difficulties. And I hope this will help you to gain a better understanding so you'll walk out of the prison that perhaps you're living in. And so that's that little handout that I gave you. How do we deal with difficulties? Let me give you some solutions for suffering saints, which we are. Some things I'm just learning. Don't write this down, but I was in a meeting some time ago, and a man, it was kind of like we did here 7 years ago, it was a two-week meeting, and this man at the end wrote me a note. He said, the trials of life have a way of wearing a person down, he said. He said, questions have come like, God, are you in this? God, where are you? You ever notice that the teacher is always quiet during the test? And that's the way God is with us. And so I'm going through this thing and I'm saying, God, do you even care? I have a dear friend who a couple years ago lost a son in an accident. His son was married, number of kids. His son was his best friend and this tragic accident took his son's life. And he wrestled through this and he cried out. I remember we were talking. He said, I've just said, God, do you hate me that much that you would take away my son? He knew that wasn't the heart of God, but that's where he was at. And this man said, I've come to the place where I've just said, God, are you even there? Do you even care about me? And he said this, I didn't hear anything these last 2 weeks I didn't already know. But life has attacked me to the shaking of my faith to the very core. I just couldn't get over the hump. Couldn't understand. But this week, I've had explained to me things I've previously known. And then he summarized the whole 2 weeks, and I would say the whole Christian life in these statements. He said, here's what God has shown me. Faith is a journey. God is sovereign. God is faithful. And God is love. And it's right. He said, I'm on a journey. God is sovereign. He is faithful and he is love. And God can be trusted. He said, I knew all those things, but I've got to live there. I thought if I could live with that, if I could just remember that I'm in a journey, it's not a one-time event, that God is sovereign over everything. He's faithful to me. He's faithful to you. He loves me and he can be trusted. I could live in those realities. I think it'd change the way that we live. I want you to write down on your page there the hardest thing you're facing right now. It may just be a person's name. It could be personally. It could be in finances. It could be in a job loss, bad investment. It could be an accident. It could be some physical thing with you or someone you love, an injury, an illness. It could be in your family. It could be your kids. It could be a handicap. It could be a drug addiction. It could be immorality that someone's caught up in, fornication, homosexuality. Could be with your mate, could be pornography, adultery, whatever it is. Just write down whatever the most difficult thing you're facing right now. I want you to write it down somewhere on that page so you'll have it there in mind. According to the Torah and the book of Proverbs, there's a principle that we're blessed because of righteousness and we suffer because of wickedness. And there's principles, as we talked about, that they're true. And most of the time, that's how things work. But the book of Job provides an incredible and vital balance to that. It reminds us that things don't always work that way. Job was as righteous as any human being could ever be. God bragged about him. He's perfect, upright, fears God, hates evil. And Job believed that righteousness equaled blessing until the system stopped working. And in one day, Job lost everything. All of his children died. He lost all of his wealth. A few days later, he lost his health. And for 28 chapters in the book of Job, Job's friends come and they say, Job, you must have really sinned for God to treat you like this. Job said, no, I didn't. And they insist, yes, you did. And the longer the conversation goes, the more panic ensues. Here stands one man who can bring the whole system crashing down, because if Job can suffer innocently, then so can they. And they were desperate to reassure themselves it could never happen to them. But I want to tell you, it can. It can happen to you, it can happen to me. And until we come to the place of acknowledging that even in the midst of those times, God is still sovereign, he is still faithful, he still loves us, and he can still be trusted. We have 6 adult children. And you know what I've found? Sometimes adult children make childish choices. Isn't that right? I'm an adult. I make childish choices sometimes. And sometimes adult children make wrong choices. And as a parent, you can't control the wrong choices of your adult children. But that didn't change the hurt. We have, as I mentioned, 5 boys and a daughter. Our sons, 4 of them are pastors. Right in the middle of those 5 is our middle son, Josh. Josh grew up in the same home, same environment, just like his brothers. He was a good son, obedient, dated a number of girls through high school, college, almost got married a couple times, went to Bible college. But all his life has struggled with same-sex attraction. For most of his life, resisted that temptation. About 4 years ago, he came to us and he said he found a new theology. And this theology had convinced him that he could have homosexuality and Christianity at the same time. Because theologians have reinterpreted scripture to suit their lifestyle and reasoned away, I believe, the truth of God's word. And so they've looked at those passages to talk about homosexuality and say they're only talking about perversion, but not about a monogamous marriage. And so if you get married man to man, it's okay. And there are theologians, Christians, quote unquote, that have written whole books on this subject, and a large group of people have bought into this godless theology. The quote, I think I mentioned it earlier, that the devil is a better theologian than any of us, but a devil still, Luther said. And Satan knows theology better than any of us. And you can always find a theology that will match your morality if you look hard enough. And so for the last 4.5 years, it has not been a joy for us to deal with this. I mean, it's been difficult. And in fact, I don't really want to be here. I would just soon go up and hide someplace in the mountains and not have to talk to anybody anymore. And God's not letting me do that. And I'm in a process. We're not through the process. We're in the middle of it. And I'm just going to tell you some things I'm learning. And I hope it's helpful to you along whatever path you're going in. It may not be with a child with you. It may be physically, financially. I don't know what your struggle is. But we're learning some things. And the process is not over. I'm in the midst of it. But I'm going to tell you just a few things that I'm learning. First of all, here's what I'm learning. Suffering, number one, is not an option. It is a calling. It's not an option. There's a number of verses in the Bible that I don't really like. You know, because I don't want to have to do that, right? And here's a verse, and you know this verse perhaps. Verse 20 says, For what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and then suffer for it patiently and you endure it, that finds favor with God. Now here's the verse I don't like, verse 21. It says this, For you have been called for this purpose, suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. God has called me to suffer. I don't like that. We were talking about this in staff meeting today with your staff, and I told them, I've never been called to preach. And we're sharing kind of our story. And what I mean by that is some people, they're in a service and they hear, you know, a message and they come forward and they embrace this call to mission field, call to preach, which is fine. I've never heard that. That's not been my experience. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I told them, my pastor growing up said, if you haven't been called, try volunteering. Okay? And some of us are waiting for some great big Damascus Road experience. Go to Africa. You know, whatever. And that's fine. That happens to some people. But before that happens, maybe you should just go to your staff and say, hey, I don't feel a great call, but I want to do whatever you need me to do. Where can I plug in? And that's kind of been my experience. And so I had a friend of mine just travel with me, and he said, Steve, you shouldn't say that because it doesn't sound good that you haven't been called to preach. Maybe someday I'll be called to preach, but it hasn't happened yet. And he said, you shouldn't really say that. And so we kind of had this conflict about it. And so I did a study of the word, and don't write this down. This is just kind of a side trail here, of what we're called to. And here are the things that we are called to. You can do your own study, but here's what I found, that there are a number of things we're called to. We're called to fellowship. That's a good thing. Called to freedom. That's a good thing. We're called to a worthy walk. That's great. We're called to hope. That's good. Called to peace. These are verses where this same word is used in all these verses. Called to suffering and called to bless others. Now, if you look at that list, you know the game where what doesn't fit? You know that game? You look at that and you say, what is suffering doing in that list? I mean, all those other things, I want those other things. I'm called, but called to suffer? It seems like that should be the one you X out of that. And so that's why I don't like that verse, but I can't get around it. God has called me to suffer. You ever been in a service where the invitation was, all of those of you who want to embrace your call to suffer, come forward? Now we have call the mission field. Growing up, every time I went to some youth thing, if you feel call the mission field, call to preach, come forward. And that's fine, I guess. But here it is in Scripture. These are things we're really called to. And one of them is to suffer. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, God called you to suffer. Would you say that right now? I don't know if we really like that real well. I mean, some of us said that to our husband and wife. Turn to the person on the other side of you and say, God called you to suffer. How about that? Is that better? And here's the deal. Until you embrace that calling and say, God, you're right. You've called me. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. Is that what it says? What does it say? Will, shall suffer persecution. Suffering is not an option. The only option is how am I going to respond to the suffering that God allows in my life? We are called to suffering. The fact is we listen better when we're in pain. I don't know why that is, because when things are going easy and well, we can just kind of float along, but you get flat on your back and all of a sudden you listen better to what God says. We listen even better when those we love are in pain. I can handle some things in my own life, but I hate to see my wife go through difficulty. I hate to see I got a grandson who's going through some physical needs right now. I hate that for him. I wish it was me. But God uses those things in our life in ways that we just wouldn't respond other ways. And I found this, that the pain of the present seems greater than the pain of the past. These are just things I'm learning. It seems like, was it ever this bad in America? It was. You go back and study. Your pastors preached to you about some of the periods of history where other awakenings have happened, and it was bad. It's more publicized now. But the pain right now, it just sometimes overwhelms us. I've never had it this tough, we think. And we got to start seeing things through the eyes of the Spirit. God shows up in the misery of our lives. God shows up in those times. You can see it every passage of Scripture where God meets the saints in the midst of their pain. And God will show up in your life if you are led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Here's the second thing. Suffering is exaggerated by comparison. Just things I'm learning. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, you shouldn't classify or compare yourselves with someone who commend themselves. When you measure yourselves by yourselves or compare yourself with others, you're a fool. You're not wise. But the problem that we have is we look at everyone else and we think our suffering is so much worse than theirs. And as a result of that, we get upset with God. You don't have all the facts. Facebook is a fine thing, I guess. Here's the problem with Facebook. I'm not saying it's a sin to have faith by Facebook, and that's not a problem, but here's the problem with Facebook. All you see on Facebook is everyone's best. You see their good stories and their weddings and their vacations and their smiling kids, and everything's wonderful. And you look at that, and then you compare. Nobody puts their worst days on Facebook. Now, somebody else might find it and put it on for them, but no one voluntarily does that. We put our best pictures where we look good, where everything's wonderful. And so you can live in this Facebook reality that's not reality and think everyone else's life is going great and mine's a mess. I had some friends who went on some kind of a European vacation, and every day it was, here we are in Rome, and here we are in Greece, and here we are in Italy, and it's like, really? Is that all they do is go on luxury vacations? Where am I, right? And we can look at those things and get very depressed by that. Because we've compared ourselves. Look at that family. They don't know what I'm going through. They haven't suffered the pain I'm experiencing. We have struggled for years with Josh. I mean, this came out in college. And so for the next 10 years, we've walked through this. He's been living on the victory side of this. But people looked at our family and say, wow, they got a perfect family. But they didn't know the pain and the struggle. And even the last 4 years, we didn't publicize those things before that because he was living victoriously for the most part. Well, now he basically has announced it, and so it's become much more public. But people looked at our family and say, wow, they got it. They got everything's easy for them. It's not, you don't know what goes on behind closed doors. I remember we were going through, I like, you know, Reggie said that, you know how you spell mom, what'd you say? G-U-I-L-T, right? That's how you spell mom, G-U-I-L-T. And so that we want this thing of, you know, God, what did we do wrong? And here we had these kids and we did all, how did this happen? And whatever. And so we wrestled through this for years. Well, so summer ago or whatever it was, you know, she was saying, look at this family. And it was the 19 and counting deal, right, on TV. And man, they got all these kids, they're perfect. And a week later, the deal came out about one of the kids, and now they're off the TV show. I'm not gloating in that. I'm just saying you can't look at the TV version of anybody or the Facebook version of anybody and say they don't know what pain is. Because you don't know what goes on behind closed doors. And you're a fool to compare your family and your kids and your marriage and your finances. And you do that, and we just naturally do it. But it says you're foolish to do that. And your suffering becomes exaggerated when you start comparing yourself to somebody else. Don't do that. I had a tough year in 2014. 2014, my mom, 86, had a hip replacement. A week later, back in the hospital because she had an infection. A week later, she passed away because of an infection. 3 months later, my dad was going to the drugstore to get some cold medication and had a car accident. And 2 weeks later, he passed away. So within 3 months, I lost both my parents. Our daughter went off to college. I'm dealing with this thing with Josh. And yet I'm having to go in and share with people. And I'm led by the Spirit. I'm trying to walk in the Spirit. But I want to tell you, it was not easy. And it's not easy now. And we could all list all of our scenarios and say, oh, that's nothing compared to me. That's probably true. But don't compare yourself to others. You don't know what God only gives you the grace to handle what you're going through. And you only make it worse by comparing to someone else. Here's the third thing. Suffering is God's tool. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10:12. I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions. Are you kidding? You rejoice in that? In difficulties. Why? Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. I have epilepsy. And I am grateful for my epilepsy. God has used epilepsy in my life in incredible ways. And I read a book some time ago that Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Most people think it was poor eyesight, but whatever. This author suggested his thorn in the flesh was epilepsy. Because back in that day, if someone had an epileptic seizure, they thought all convulsions were caused by demons. And so if someone was having a seizure, you had to ward off the evil spirits. So you'd go up and you'd spit on them. And that way you wouldn't get the same evil spirit that they had. And so when Paul came to the church at Galatia, he said that when I came to you, you despised me not. The word despised means spit upon. And so this author concluded that Paul came to Galatia, had a seizure, they didn't spit on him, and he was writing. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. That's just conjecture. But I like to think, maybe that is true. But whatever it was, Paul took whatever his thorn in the flesh was, and he said, in this thing, I asked God to take it away from me 3 times. I asked God to take epilepsy away from me a lot more times than 3. And God has said to me the same thing he said to Paul. I'm going to take this area of your weakness, and in that, I'm going to show my strength. Having epilepsy, I've had 39 grand mal seizures. I'm not supposed to be traveling. I should be living a different lifestyle. In 40 years on the road, I've never missed a service because of a seizure. I've had seizures. But God's grace is sufficient and tailor-made for my epilepsy. And God's grace is tailor-made for whatever physical or financial or whatever circumstance you're facing in your life. And suffering is God's tool. Epilepsy, it's maybe more dependent upon God. I've had to trust him for things I wouldn't have had to trust him for if I didn't have epilepsy. And God wants to use those tools he's allowed in your life. We understand that when we go to God and we say, make me like Jesus, we're just asking for difficulty, right? Because the way we are made like Jesus is to go through some pain. So don't say, make me like Jesus, and then get mad and hide in that prison when God allows some difficulty in your life. That's like praying for rain, complaining about the mud. You're not going to have one without the other. And when you say, make me like Jesus, okay, then he's going to have to knock off the issues in your life that are not like Jesus. And God has brought some things into my life to knock off rough edges. Listen, anything that draws me closer to Christ, that makes me more like Jesus, can't be all bad, right? Anything that happens to you this next year that doesn't kill you is meant to make you more like Jesus, right? Anything that happens this next year in your life that doesn't kill you is meant to make you more like Jesus. And if it draws you closer to him, it can't be bad. If that's his purpose, that's his tool. So don't say, I want to be like Jesus, and then get mad at him and go hide in some prison of bitterness when he allows those circumstances. They're just answering your prayers. Why would we get mad at God for answering our prayers? Here's the fourth thing. Suffering deals with our pride. Suffering deals with our pride. I'm going to actually come back to, is that on your list? That's not on mine either. Okay, let's see. Let's get through that, and let's go to this one. How about this? What's number five on yours? What's the next one? I got the wrong handout. Let me have one. Okay, let's see what it says here. Suffering is the number one tool in the hands of God to perfect Christ's likeness on my life. Suffering is the number one tool. Yeah, that's those three blanks. Suffering is the number one tool in the hands of God to perfect Christ's likeness in my life. Okay, so we're going to say this is number four on your thing. Suffering tests our patience. Suffering tests our patience. You know the story, perhaps, of George Mueller. I mean, here is a guy who had incredible prayers answered. And he said this. He said, in the riches of his grace, God has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer in the selfsame hour in which they were offered. He said he's been praying day by day for 36 years for the conversion of two men he was talking about in this story. Yet they remain unconverted. But I hope in God, I pray on, I look yet for the answer. They're not yet converted, but they will be. So for 36 years, and he went on more years, over 40 years, praying for these two men. And here was a guy who had tens of thousands of prayers answered. But, you know, there's more than one answer to prayer. There's yes, no, and wait. And we can handle the yes or no, but the wait, actually, there's four answers to prayer. You know, we're talking to God, four answers to prayer. Yes, no, wait, and you've got to be kidding. Sometimes I think God says that. But anyway, yes, no, and wait. And so here he waited. And for 40 years, and at his death, these men were still not converted. One of the men was converted at his funeral. The other man about 6 months afterwards. And so suffering teaches us patience. We're learning patience. I want God to deal with Josh yesterday. I want this to be over with. I remember when this first started 4 years ago, and I said, Debbie, it's probably going to be a 10-year process. I don't know if that's, it may be after we're dead, but we're not going to stop. But the issue is we're learning patience. I don't like patience. Patience is what I wanted yesterday, and it doesn't come. But suffering teaches us. It teaches us patience, and it also builds our perseverance. This is the second part of number four. Suffering builds our perseverance. William Carey is another great hero of the faith. He's the father of modern missions, he's been called. His life was, he was born into a very poor family. He had a poor education. He tried to make it as an apprentice, as a shoemaker, and really couldn't do it, couldn't make the grade. He tried running a school. That was a disaster. His marriage was an unhappy marriage. His had a child die at an early age that stress caused him to lose his hair, and he remained bald the rest of his life because of it. He tried to preach, went to a church. It was a small church, and they wouldn't even ordain him because they say it was so boring, they didn't even want him to be their pastor. So with all these failures, he said, okay, but he just walked through the doors. And so he decided to start this mission society, and he was the first candidate. And so he set sail to India. In his life, he translated the entire Bible into 6 languages and portions of the Bible into 26 more. In one season of his life, he'd been this is before the days of computers and iCloud. In one season, he'd been working for 10 years on a project, and there was a fire, and all of his work was destroyed. 10 years worth of work destroyed. Can you imagine getting up the next day? A fire wiping out 10 years of translating? I would have thrown in the towel. You know what he did? He started over. And at the time of his death, he had translated portions of the Bible, either the whole Bible or portions, into the languages of 1/3 of the world's population. That's incredible. And as he was coming to the end of his life, they were wanting to write a book about him. And here's what he said. He said, if one should think it worth his while to write my story, my life, I'll give you the criteria by which you may judge its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in a definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. He was not a superstar. He was a plodder. And suffering builds our perseverance. And we don't like that. We want the flashy. We want the quick, the easy. And it doesn't happen that way. And anything of value takes time. And I don't want that. I want it now. I want to be done. We're the now generation. Give it to me yesterday. But suffering tests our patience and builds our perseverance. Here's the next one, number 5. Suffering leaves, okay, unanswered questions. Again, this is not what I'm at, so we're going to get to the next one. Suffering, number 5 on yours, leaves unanswered questions. Here's the deal. If I knew everything God knows, I would not question anything that God does. But the fact is, I don't know everything God knows. And as a result of that, I don't have all the answers. And I want that. I want it to be over with. I want to know when. We start asking ourselves questions. There's questions, but I don't know the answers. But I'm confident about the future, not because I know it. I'm confident because I have a history with God. We're in Summit. At another church called Heritage Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. And you remember years ago, Virginia Tech had this shooting on their campus, and it was one of the first, kind of made national news because it was one of the first college shootings. And about a year or two later after that, Virginia Tech made the news again because there was a couple of students that were killed, and it was kind of I think it made national news because of the connection with the publicity they got from the other shooting. Anyway, these two students from Virginia Tech were hiking along the Appalachian Trail, and they were brutally murdered. There was no reason. It wasn't a robbery. It wasn't sexual. It was just there was no evidence to find out who did it, no motive. It was just puzzling. But they were killed. And we had a meeting at the church where both those students had grown up in this youth group and had gone off to Virginia Tech. This church is about 1,300, and the pastor, or the youth pastor, stood one Sunday morning before the church, and he said, I've been bitter at God for the last 2 years since the death of these two students. They'd grown up in his youth group. He said, I've sat there and said, God, why? They were sharp. They loved you. They were going to serve you, and there was no reason, no explanation. And he said, I've gotten mad at God, bitter at God. I've been living in that prison. He said, this week, I just had to say, God, you're sovereign, and I'm not. And I've not been a good youth pastor. I've not helped your children, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And after that service, I was talking to somebody, and they said, you know, there's the parents for one of those kids. And I went over and I talked to this lady, and I said to her, that I can't imagine what you went through. She said, Steve, it was the darkest days of our life. I never want it to happen again. I never want to go through anything like that again. But then she said this. She said, but it's okay because we have history with God. And I thought, I have history with God. No matter what happens, I can look back and see the history of God, his faithfulness in my life. We have a whole book that records the history of God. We see the history of God and his church. And I have history with God. You need to record the history of God in your life. And it is my history with God that gives me hope for the future. Because I've seen the faithfulness. I've seen the goodness. I've seen the provision of God. And I am content with the present and hopeful for the future because of what I see God has done in the past. And if you haven't taken the time to sit down and write that through, see, I think the problem that I have with the sovereignty of God, the thing I struggle with most in relationship to God's sovereignty, is not having the faith to believe what he has done, but the realization that he hasn't done some things I want him to do and the things he won't do. And many times the request denied is the greatest potential source of distrust and bitterness towards God. But listen, he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And I've seen his faithfulness in history. And because I have history with God, I can trust him today. Suffering leaves unanswered questions. And that's okay. Here's the next thing. Suffering. The question is there. It's like, when will this be over? That's the blank there. Can God really be in this? And that third blank is like, why me? I'm confident he's leading, not because I know the future, because I know the past. And then, here's the next one. Suffering is about eternal reward. It's about eternal reward. Moses, if we took the time, we'd turn there to Acts, and it talks about Moses. And in Hebrews, actually, Hebrews 11, it says Moses had respect for the recompense of the reward. He knew there was another day coming. I was in a church not too long ago in Adrian, Michigan. I mean, in Dalton, Georgia, excuse me. And there's a little boy there named Adrian. And he sat over here on the side. His parents came every night to service, and he had Asperger's, I believe, or some form of that. And he was about 30 years old. He looked more like 18, but he was about 30 years old. And I talked to his mother one night, and she said, you know, he requires attention 24/7. And he comes to church, and his favorite thing at church is the offering. And we give him a dollar every time. And he's kind of obsessed with that. So he can hardly wait till the offering plate. He's just really uptight till the offering plate comes by. And once he puts that dollar in, he kind of relaxes. Well, we kind of messed him up because we didn't pass offering plates. And so he was just kind of, you know, a little shaky during the whole service. So we had to take him back to the box every night, have him put it in there before he could kind of release. She said at the last church they were at, they let him take the offering, be an usher. And he would walk in front of everybody and hold the plate until they put something in. He wouldn't move. She said one time he came in front of one of our deacons, and the deacon said, Adrian, I don't have any money. Adrian wouldn't move. The deacon had to borrow money from the guy next to him to put money in the offering plate. Great ushers. I mean, that's great, right? And here's what this mom said to me. She said, Steve, he's 30 years old, and we are praying. She got real hopeful. We are asking God, and I didn't know what she was going to say. We are praying that one day Adrian will say a word. That's what she was hoping for, one word. She said he goes to school from 9 till 2, and at 2 o'clock he comes back, and I just watch the clock till my husband comes home to help me. I talked with her, and I thought, God, she is going to be in the front row of heaven. I'm going to be so far behind. Her reward is eternal, and she has given her life to this child, and her reward is not right now. Her reward is eternal. If I was living for things of this earth, I'd choose another God. Paul said, if all we have is this life, we're of all men most miserable. He wasn't living for this earth. He was living for a future reward, and you've got to let God define that. I'm not here to have a wonderful life. I'm here so that the world can watch the grace of God at work in my life and in yours. And suffering is not about what we can get here on this earth. Suffering requires a choice. Suffering requires a choice. I don't know why that's there twice. I'm just gonna give you this real quickly. I'm not going to walk through this. This is James, and I'm going to get to the end here. So here's the real quick thing of what this is. If you read through James 1, there's a progression that we're called to rejoice, and rejoicing in produces maturing, and maturing produces enduring, and that produces crowning. Verse 12 says that when you endure, you receive the crown of life. So to rejoice, it should be endure, then mature, and then crowning. The wrong part of responding to suffering is also in James 1. It's the verse I call the LSD verse, lust, sin, and death. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So you have two choices. You can go, you can rejoice and end up with a crown, or you can get bitter, stay in that prison, and it always will end in death. Maybe not the death of a person, but certainly the death of a relationship. And it requires a choice to choose to rejoice. Jesus said, who for the joy that was set before him, he wasn't happy at the cross, but there was joy. Okay, here's the last thing. It's not even on there. Okay, I'm gonna give you the last thing. This is the most important thing that's not even on there. Okay, suffering, number 8, deals with our pride. Probably because when I put that PowerPoint together some time ago, this is where we're at currently in our life, number 8. Suffering deals with our pride. So here's where God has brought Debbie and I here in the last few weeks. Number one, I can't change a heart. When it comes to our situation with Josh, I was sitting through this thing and I thought, you know, I'm going to change this. I'm going to take care of this. I can't change a heart. You can't change your child's heart. You can't change your mate's heart. I can't change a heart. And the thing that helped me realize this was my son-in-law, who was this my daughter's fiance a year ago, for my birthday got me some coffee. And he had a friend who was starting this coffee company, and so he got me this bag of coffee beans, and it didn't have a lot of labeling on it and anything, you know. And so I was gonna, you know, make some coffee, and so I started opening the package, and I'm a slob in most things, but when it comes to opening, you know, packages, I'm kind of a neatnik, right? And so I tried to pull this thing open. I couldn't get it open. You know, most times they have these little tabs, and you know, you can open them so you can close it up and keep it fresh. And I couldn't get it open. And I said, "This is silly. I can't." And so I got a little knife, you know. I'm trying to, you know, get the. And finally, I cut the thing, and beans are falling every place, you know. And I thought, "This is so silly that they made this thing so hard." I'm cradling, you know, all these beans. I'm trying to pour them in the coffee grinder, and as I started pouring, I realized I'd opened the wrong end. The other end had all the foldy things, tabs, and everything like that. And so here's what I realized. That Josh, our son right now, he's upside down. And the fact is, a person who's upside down will not change until God sets them right side up. And my prayer, our prayer for Josh now is, God, turn him right side up. He's upside down. Every person has a switch in their heart only God can flip. And he's upside down. And until God changes his heart, we've been praying that God would give him wisdom from above, because right now his wisdom is not coming from above. And only God can change that. And the second thing is this: I don't have to fix every problem. I thought, I'm the dad, I gotta fix this thing. Men especially, we're fixers. And the fact is, I don't have to fix every problem. I've just come this recently where I said, God, okay, I can't fix. I'd send him all kinds of books and articles, and we'd gotten all kinds of discussions because I had to convince him intellectually, theologically, and show him where he was wrong. I can't fix Josh. And the good news that I finally come to, I don't have to fix every problem. And the fact is, if it's God's plan for me, it doesn't need fixing. It needs faith. And my greatest need now is not another formula to fix my son. It's that God gives me faith to believe, because I have history with God, that he is who he says he is. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. And then here's the last thing. I can't quit. I want to. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be sharing this. I don't want to be talking about this. It's embarrassing. It smacks at my pride. And I want to quit. But I can't quit. And we've made a commitment to Jesus. We're not going to quit. I don't know what you're going through. And I don't want you to think, I appreciate that. I don't know what you're going through in your life. It's probably different than mine. Maybe not. But we've all come to that place where we wake up in the morning and wish we wouldn't have. And we decide, I'm not going to do this anymore. I was at a kind of a point like that some time ago. And I wrote our second son, Jeremiah, as a pastor in outside of Pittsburgh. I was just having a bad day. And I just said, you know, Jeremiah, I'm tired of having to deal with this and kind of just, you know, complaining to him a little bit. And he wrote me back a note, an email. And I don't know what you're ready to throw the towel in about. Could be a marriage. Could be a child. Could be finances. Could be a thousand things. Could be physical. But remember, people are watching you. Here's what Jeremiah wrote me. You can't quit, Dad. I'm watching. I'm watching what you're going, what you're doing, and how you're going to respond. You've been my role model for 34 years, and I'm still watching you. You can't quit, Dad. I need you to stay strong. I need to see how you finish strong when the hardest battle of your life comes at the end of the race. I need to see your passion for Christ and love for the gospel grow as you walk this road. Dad, you can't quit. I'm watching. Dad, you can't quit. My kids are watching you. I need you to show my kids how to live for Jesus. They love their papa, and I want them to know that the greatest thing in your life is Christ. Someday they will fully understand this story. I need them to see Christ all through it. You're giving my kids a legacy. I need you to paint it clearly of Christ. You can't quit, Dad. My kids are watching. You can't quit, Dad. The gospel is on display. It's being destroyed and misused on one front. You must show it more clearly. You must love when it's hard to love. You must stand for truth. When truth takes the form of lies. You must show how the gospel sustains us in hard times, how it proclaims mercy and grace in our deepest struggles. You must show how when you feel unworthy and weak that the gospel gives you hope and peace and a reason to keep fighting. You must paint the picture of the gospel more clearly than those who are blurring its beauty. You must continue to preach and minister. God's not finished with you. You can't quit, Dad. The gospel is on display. You can't quit, Dad. We're all watching. You're the patriarch. You've led the charge for this family. You have a wife and children and daughter-in-laws and grandchildren who are following you. We're behind you. We'll help you as you walk through this valley. We'll stand together as a family, for that is what you've taught us. We'll look to Christ, and he will sustain us. We'll use this valley to encourage others who are walking through the same valley. We'll use this valley to proclaim Christ. You can't quit, Dad. We're all watching. Dad, I need you to finish strong. You can't quit. There's too much at stake. I love you. We all love you. Don't ever forget that. You can't quit. It's not an option, so stop saying it. We're in a battle, and this war is one of the toughest our families have ever faced. We need you to lead us and show us how to follow Christ in it. Dad, I hope you see. You can't quit. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I don't know what your battle is, but people are watching you. And I want to invite you tonight, if you are a believer and you're filled with the Spirit of God and saying, I'll speak, Lord, your servant heareth, and I'm going to walk in the Spirit, and yet he's allowed things in your life that are just not fun. I'm not in a fun season of life right now. but I have history with God. I believe he is sovereign. I can't change a heart. I don't have to fix it, but I'm not going to quit. And I want to invite you tonight to embrace your call to suffer. And to say, God, by your grace, I'm not going to quit. I can't change a heart. I can't change that physical situation that person's in. I can't change that person's attitude. I don't have to fix it. But I'm not going to quit. I'm going to love. I'm going to obey. I'm going to trust. I'm going to follow. I'm going to believe. Because I have history and you can be trusted. I know this is a little strange. But I wonder tonight if you'd be willing just to come. If you're in a situation of suffering, where the person, the situation you wrote down a few moments ago, it's difficult right now. And you've been trying to change that person or change that situation, and you would just be willing to say tonight, I'm going to embrace my call to suffer, and I'm not going to quit. And if that's where you're at, I'd like to invite you to come stand with me. That's where I'm at. I'm going to pray for you. And I hope you'll pray for me. But you just say, I'm going to come and stand at the front with you, Steve. And I'm going through something too. I got a situation in my life. And I'm going to embrace my call to suffer. And I am not going to quit. And I'm going to say that by the grace of God. If that's you, just come stand here with me. Would you do that? And we're going to pray together. Embrace that call in your life, where you're at right now.